All right, in case you're wondering, we're still in the book of Judges, but we've used it as a springboard to go off into some important areas. The last verse of Judges and three other verses in Judges, there was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. So we were asking the question, what is it that brings our society to such a place as we see it today? I read the book of Judges, and I don't see a whole lot different. In the Bible, in many of those situations, than I do today. History repeats itself. Some great philosopher, actually not so great, Santayana, used to say, those who do not learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. And we just don't learn, do we? Even in our own failings, we get back into the same traps all over again. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2 for just a minute, now the reason I'm passing those out is because I'm afraid the other projector will go out. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Anyone sense any reverberation from up here at all? I get a little bit of it, but if you can hear all right, that's great. Now, I'm blind in my left eye, so I'm going to have to wing this a bit, crane my neck, and look all the way over here to use my pointer. You say, we did that one before. Yeah, we did. I just want to remind you that before we talked about God creating man, he has natural desires, natural impulses. Nothing wrong about them. And as you and I decide what we are to do, God has put the mind, the enlightened mind, he gives us what his expectations. The very first thing he said to Adam and Eve is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and enjoy everything in the garden except one tree. So they had a revelation from God, and that's what they had to make sure, that they simply obeyed the will of the Creator. As we look at the development of that, let me put all of them up here. Looks like this clicker needs a direct view. We said basically there are three basic needs that we have. Maybe there are more. You may want to put something else in there, but God created us to have a sense of purpose, to accomplish something, to achieve, to have a relationship not only with him but with someone else. When he looked around and saw all the animals were paired up at creation, the scripture observes that he looked at Adam and said, okay, you lost out, didn't you? That's not in the Bible. But he simply said, it is not good for man to be alone. He created us to have relationships. God doesn't want you to fly solo. Even if you're not married, you can always find some friend who will help you and support you and that you can help. Preservation. Everybody's going to protect himself however he can. He's going to eat when the body says, hey, you're hungry. Safety, all of those things, that's built into us. What about pleasure? Yep, that's built into us. God wants us to have pleasure. He said that in a number of places. As they come into the land, when you're in the land, sitting in vineyards you didn't plant, living in cities you didn't build, and when you're joyful at that time, just make sure you don't forget the God who gave you these things. So, satisfaction. Sexuality, that belongs up here with preservation to continue the race. It also belongs down here with enjoyment. But it has certain bounds. So what God said is, when you exercise any of those, make sure you use them in a way that I have authorized and that I have approved. Anytime you take a normal natural desire and use it across the bounds God has established, it becomes sin at that point. So I'm going to simply make the statement again. All temptation starts as an appeal to a normal natural drive or desire that God has put into us. Ah, yes. How do you explain human nature? Now, I'm hoping that you're not going to look at this and say, that's kind of an academic exercise up there, isn't it? This is not intended to be. By the way, I feel really constrained being up here, 22, 24 inches above you. One way, I just don't like this at all. Sorry, I just don't. I've spent too many years in teaching. I'd much rather be there, down there walking around and let you interrupt, disagree with me. And boy, that's the way to study the scriptures. But this is kind of a one-way thing. We always run out of time anyway. So I'm hoping to stimulate conversation. What I'm trying to do here is simply say, I've had occasion to live a lot of this stuff. Have had a lot of occasion to study it. And what I'm putting up here is simply a quick summary chart to help us understand that this is where we need to have the victory in our life. It makes very little difference to get a lot of the other stuff right if we do not cultivate a relationship with God. There are a lot of people who can go through the motions. Some of you sitting here, maybe one standing up here, we might rather be someplace else today. Hope not. But when you get up in the morning, you don't ask the question, boy, am I too tired to go to church? You ask the question, is God still worthy to be praised today? That makes a big difference in our choices, doesn't it? God doesn't want us to go through the motions. You see, they got it right. Isaiah chapter 1, also the book of Malachi. He said, yeah, you're bringing all the offerings I've commanded you to bring, but I detest them. I hate them. And Christ said, you approach near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So there are a lot of things we do. You say, got that right. Boy, aren't I great. I did so much visitation. I did so much giving. I did so much church attendance. And yet, when the Lord searches our hearts, he will say, that's not really what I'm looking for. Some of us were raised in homes, and I was one. And if you weren't raised in this kind of home, you at least know a home like this where the love has gone out of the marriage completely. And the only reason the husband and wife will stick together will be for the kids. And then 18, when all of them leave, the empty nest syndrome kicks in and they show that they can't live with one another. Because now the focus of attention is with the other person, which they've come to, if they don't hate them, there's a Fromm, I think it was, famous psychologist who said, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And ladies, and men too, I don't know about you, because I had never had to experience this part of it, I would hate to have to live in a marriage in which I knew my spouse had no concern for me at all. I need the relationship. You need the relationship. And when the Lord looks at us, he said, yeah, I know you got that right. You got that right. You took me out to eat. You brought me flowers on the anniversary. But that's not what I'm looking for. He wants something deeper. So as we try to understand why we act the way we do, it's for the purpose of understanding, how can I get it right? So, years ago, I read a book called Seven Theories of Human Nature. And a couple weeks ago, I saw Stevenson had put out an update, 12 Theories of Human Nature. He's got 13 Theories of Human Nature, but the one he put in there, I wasn't overly interested in. Besides, they didn't have it cheap enough at Amazon for me to buy. So I settled for 1.7. So I went through theirs just to brush up on some things. And this isn't to give you a lesson in this, but you will have a lot of voices crying out to you saying, this is who you are. This is what you are. And if you buy into the wrong one, it makes a big difference on whether or not you can have victory in what God intended you to be as a human being in a right relationship with him. The one that seems to be yelling the loudest is, they say we're a product of biological processes. Evolution comes to mind already. Not even going to refute those. That obviously is a winds up being a pagan. By the way, Darwin studied for the ministry, but he got sidetracked. So it doesn't matter where he himself is coming from. This is a raw pagan view of man's origin, because if you and I are just animals who are evolving, we set our own rules, and we see how that works. No, that's not it. Product of chemical reaction, B.F. Skinner and all these others. All you are is just something, again, probably a product of evolution, and your thought processes are just the way the chemical spark and the electrical impulses by spark. You look at that and say, nah, that's pagan too. I'm more than that. What about a product of environmental influences? What about good old Karl Marx? That people are just what their society makes them. Whether or not they're being exploited with capitalism and all that other stuff. So, if you change this environment, you change your man. We found that that's not true, so let's mark that one out. A product of psychological factors. This goes back to existentialism and Kant and Kierkegaard and good old poor old Sartre. He took this to the extent that he even committed suicide, so much for his view. I'm part of my psychological makeup, and I explain everything. No, God doesn't do that. Ah, here's the one. I'm not so concerned with what these guys teach. I can spend all my time with studying the scriptures to see what God has to say and study the genuine exclusively. That's what they do. Obviously, with counterfeit bills, not only in our country but also in Canada, they only have them to study the genuine article until they're so familiar with it, they can spot the counterfeit a mile off. So, the Bible says, I'm a product of divine design. Now, that makes a difference, because it means that God is the one who has a purpose for me. God has set my whole psychological and mental makeup so that I can do that which He has commanded me to do and expects me to do. So that's the one we're going to check. That's the right view. Now, the sheet I've handed out to you, it's busy, but I put these charts together for me, so I'm reminded of a lot of things I put together. So now this particular one, as you look at, keep in mind that God breathed into man the breath of life. Also translates spirit, also translates wind, but it's also, what's the other one? Anyway, I'll think of it in a minute. Anyway, it's the Ruach. It's the Spirit. God breathed into man the breath of lives. He breathed into the body. When he did that, man became a living soul. The word soul most of the time should be translated person. We don't know how they separate out. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the Word of God can separate between soul and spirit. I can't. The more I read some of these guys, I think, I don't even understand how the brain works. I've got two or three big books sitting there, these big tomes, with full color pictures of the brain and the different regions, the medulla oblongata and all the others that you can't even pronounce, and they think they've got it figured out. Well, they might be able to figure out where the speech zones and things are. Behavior patterns? No. But as a matter of fact, they can actually trace where behavior changes the structure of the brain. Now, they got it backwards. They often said this person was homosexual because his brain was wired differently. No. His brain became wired differently because of engaging in that behavior. Well, I don't understand a lot of that stuff. But I look at the scriptures and say, yeah, if a person engages in wrong behavior, they sink deeper and deeper and deeper into it until they're at a level of addiction or they're at a level of spiritual darkness and rebellion. So I put the three here that constitutes primarily who I am in terms of structure. Within the spiritual part of man, I have the emotions, I have the mind, I have the will. So the body feeds in physical needs. There are also emotional needs that I have. And they kind of Let the mind know, hey, I've got this need. And by the way, there's an opportunity. The mind is a thing that is to make the choices and exercise the will to either go in a certain direction in actions or to think something as part of my view in life. So as I look at that, the key here, you can see it up there, the key is to have an enlightened mind. The mind will do what it is, well, on the basis of what information it has. Now, there's more to it than that. But the cannibals, when John Eliot and others went to them, they found that they, well, actually, Richardson is the one who told us this. He said it was a great joke to them. It was the Peace Child. Have you ever read the book? The keenest sport that they had is to invite somebody in from a neighboring tribe and feed him and entertain him. And then at some point when they have him over for a meal, actually he becomes the meal. Because now while he's in the house, they all turn against him, kill him, cannibalize his parts, and eat him. And then they're laughing because they pulled this big joke over on him. Well, are those people convicted in their conscience because they're eating another human being? Most of them, no. Because somebody told them this is a thing to do, especially if you want to eat the heart of the enemy and get his courage. Well, see, people do what they've been told is right. And now, by the way, I'm getting off on a little tangent here, but how many young ladies out there were talked into an abortion because somebody fed them the wrong information and said, it's just a piece of tissue? It's like a gangrenous limb that you've got. It's a foreign body that's inside, and it's threatening to you, so just get rid of it. And then afterward, they find out the truth. That's the reason they don't want to have pregnancy centers have sonograms. Everything else in the world, you have to have informed consent. When I was principal in a school, we didn't dare even hand out an aspirin to a student with a headache without written permission from the parents. And now you've got school systems out there who will provide transportation to take some young lady to get an abortion, sometimes across state lines. Now, some of that's old hat because they've cracked down on it. But do you think a lot of people do what they did unless they were assured by somebody else, this is good, everybody's doing it, we've come a long way, you have to get over your old inhibitions? Well, basically, you and I need to understand that God has set the rules. So there are two things that are important. Number one, what I know about God's rules, it's in the book. And secondly, my commitment to follow those. We'll see on that in a few minutes as we get into it. Now, we're not going to get into all this stuff here. Again, this is a chart that I've had floating around in different forms for many years. And in a class setting like in high school, I would take a chart like this in summary form, and I'd take a whole week in all of the Bible study classes that we had. So we were able to get 5 hours just discussing this, and the kids related so much to visuals, it was a lot better. But the truth is what I'm concerned about. What happened to man when he fell? Death. His spirit, by the way, did not die in him. That's flying around all over the place, but you find in the New Testament and other places, it is very clear that even unsaved people have a working spirit. The immediate death was separation from God. That's all death means. Whether it's moved in the Old Testament or thanatos in the New Testament, it doesn't matter. It is simply a separation from something, an alienation. So God said, you broke the fellowship by disobeying my law. So the immediate spiritual death was a separation of man from God, not something that died within man. And I can prove that easily from Scripture if you want to discuss that. There's gradual physical death. When they were separated from God, who is life, then the death and decay process started. A number of reasons for that probably, but we don't have to worry about that. But Adam's body was such a perfect working body. It lived for 930 years before it wore out. But that's part of the fall. And eventual eternal death. So during the person's life, If they haven't received God's plan of redemption as purchased by Christ on the cross, then their destiny is to go to eternal separation from God, which of course will continue. And then darkness. God, who walked with Adam in the garden, fellowship with him. When God said, I'm withdrawing that fellowship from you because you broke it, and he sent him out of the garden, now what rule or law was Adam to follow? The previous revelation of God no longer had a direct application. They couldn't tend the garden. They could be fruitful, multiply. But now, for them to understand what God wanted, they needed additional revelation. So God started giving whatever revelation they needed at that point. And people who disregarded that revelation just went farther and farther away from the campfire of God's light, farther and farther into darkness. So in a culture that says God's no longer relevant, and we don't want even you to even quote a verse from the Bible, guess what? They'll go farther and farther into darkness. Depravity down here, totally wrongly defined in many of the books, not found in the Bible. But depravity is a corruption or contamination that comes about when you and I choose to do that which is wrong, things that we have personal guilt for. And then also, as I continue to exercise those desires that are wrong, then I become dominated by them. They become addicting. Actually works into what they call body clock. And then eventually I'm in bondage to sin. So what happened to man? What happened to Adam's children when Adam died? There was not a sin gene that was introduced. What you have is each baby that was born had the same capacities to, as they came to an age of understanding, choose to obey, disobey. In other words, free will is delegated by a sovereign God. He does not diminish his sovereignty when he delegates free will. But whenever he tells you and me to do something, you can rest assured it means we can do it. He doesn't tell us to do something that's impossible for us to do. And unfortunately, that's what we often hear. One of the most tragic diseases in the world is leprosy, called Hansen's disease, after a Norwegian doctor who found what bacteria it was. He discovered, I think in, 1873, what caused leprosy. But up until that time, they had over 30-some centuries of leprosy, and it was a death sentence upon anyone who had it. You read in the Bible that if there was even so much as a semblance of skin or whatever that looks suspicious, they would set the person outside the camp for a number of days. The high priest would continue to examine it, and if it was determined to be leprosy, that person was permanently alienated from the camp. They would quite often set up leper colonies. I think that bread in the city thing in the Old Testament, those lepers outside the city who stumble across the bread, and they say, it's not good if we just keep this stuff to ourselves. There's more we can handle. So the very city that spit on them and kicked them out looked down from the wall of the city, and there are these lepers down there. Hey, we got some news for you. There's food out here. And inside the walls, they're cannibalizing, at least one instance, one woman cannibalizing her own child. Hard situation. But at the same time, they didn't believe it. But then finally, they figured we're too desperate, so they come out, and then they find that there was bread enough for them after all. Lepers, they were just worse than the off-scouring of society. Not because they were worthless, but they were so afraid this is so contagious. And we're going to go ahead and get them separated as far as we possibly can. King Uzziah, was it? Decided he was going to step into and perform the role of priesthood. And he reaches out to offer something. The priest had already told him, you can't do that. They were up against the king. Said, that's not proper for a king to do. And he brazenly went in there. And while his hand is still outstretched, he becomes a leper. And he has to live in a separate castle. They think they found that castle, the parts of it outside the city of Jerusalem, Uzziah's castle. In other words, if you had leprosy, you had no contact with normal people. You had to walk around with something over your face saying, unclean, unclean, to give a warning to anybody who might pass by. A horrible, horrible disease. And really, except for Naaman the leper and Christ's ministry, we don't have any instance that I know of where anybody, especially in the Old Testament, was ever healed of leprosy. Horrible. Anyway, you can see there, and these are some of the milder cases. Ah, it's clicking the wrong way on me. Yeah. Good. How many of you have heard of Molokai? It's one of the islands in Hawaii. I assume.
It's the last book in the Bible, right?
The last what? I'm having a class on Bible study. Anyway, in 1848, they had the first documented case of leprosy in Hawaii. I think it came over from China. And, of course, it got so bad that in 1866, 18 years later, they established a place for these lepers to go. So Kalapapa Cliffs would be here, but on this island right here, Molokai, they went ahead and set up a leper colony on this peninsula, 62 square miles peninsula. And the reason they set it over on that island is the highest sea cliffs in the world are right there at that place, 1,600 foot sheer cliffs. So when they put the people there, they figured they'd never be able to get back with anybody else. And as a matter of fact, once a year they come with a boat, they throw the kegs of whatever it is overboard, and then the lepers take them back and put it in their cantina. But there was no treatment for it at that point. As a matter of fact, there's no treatment that they documented until the 1940s, when some of the sulfone drugs, and there are three or four of those, and then they've changed this by five times since then. But they found that if you catch it early enough, you can basically arrest the growth of it. It doesn't restore any of the lost feeling in the extremities or whatever, but at any rate, it is something they can at least now treat. But until, 70 years ago? Again, if you had leprosy, it was a death sentence. Now, they isolated you as far as they could. Now, let me just bring this to a conclusion of what I'm trying to illustrate. If you wanted to get off of this island, what would be necessary? Well, the people on the outside would set the terms by which you could get freed. In other words, let's just assume that cell phone drugs would have brought about complete healing. So the conditions are, you have to go through a healing regimen, and then when we're sure you're clear of the disease, then you can come back and join the society on the mainland. Okay? That's kind of clear, isn't it? Now, I put this slide up there because I think there's a parallel. I think we ought to view Earth down here, where you and I are, as the dwelling place of men who have a spiritual malady. We're out of harmony with God and God's intended purpose because of our rebellion. So there is a barrier of isolation separating you and me, that's called spiritual death, from God who is in heaven, located wise, but we're talking about a spiritual kingdom now. So down here, you and I, this is characteristic of us, death and darkness and depravity. Now, the only way this gap here can be bridged is for us to understand that God has offered the exact spiritual prescription in having forgiveness of sin to be restored to himself. Now, let me tie that in to where you and I stand Because, again, we're talking about Adam's sin. Does Adam's sin mean that I automatically have to sin? Is there something within that compels me to sin? Now, when I read the scriptures, I don't see that to be the case. Let me take you back to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you remember there, the story of Naaman the leper. He goes to Elisha, and Elisha says, hey, all you got to do is dip in the River Jordan. Well, you know the story. And at the end, when Naaman was healed, he wanted to lavish all these things, clothing, riches, and all that stuff, on Elisha. And Elisha, in effect, said, no, God's the one who healed you, so he turned it down. Gehazi, a servant, overheard it. So he waits until Naaman has left in his chariot. He takes a shortcut across some other place to make sure he can intercept the chariot. And when he catches up, he says to Naaman, my master has changed his mind. He happened to think of a good use that he might have for that stuff after all. So he takes it and hides it. All right. What happened to Gehazi when he went back and Elisha said to him, well, hey, where'd you go, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go any place. What did he say to him? Yeah. Okay. Now, what did Elisha pronounce upon him? The leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and your descendants forever. Now, understand the idea of God visiting sin to the second and third generations. That is not him saying the guilt of your action is going to be accountable to them. He is saying the consequences of what you've done will follow to the third generation. For instance, let's go back to the leper colony. When someone, let's say Gehazi, let's say they set up the first leper colony with him, and when Gehazi was isolated over here, they said, okay, take your family, take everybody, because they're probably contaminated. Now, Gehazi is the only one who has leprosy. How do the others fare, as maybe friends and others who, maybe some fellow lepers went with him? What was their physical condition? Well, you say it varied. Yeah, for a while. But if you don't treat leprosy, any kind of droplets, mist or sneezing is a thing that will contaminate other people. So if you're isolated on an island with your family, what is the likelihood that they too will become contaminated? They're separated from any kind of medicine. They're deprived of anything that has to do with life on the mainland and all of that stuff. So as you look at that, you would say, okay, Adam is the one who committed the sin. And Romans 5 makes it clear that other people, his descendants, then died even if they had not sinned after the similarity of Adam's sin. But then Paul goes on to say that when people die, they die because they're accountable for their own sin. So as you look at it, what we are, we're in a place as part of the human race where we don't have, well, in the island of Molokai, if a boat had come by and said, hey, by the way, good news, there's a serum that will deal with your illness. Now they know something. Now they design, by the way, they've built clinics and hospitals and everything over the years there. Let's say they have communication. How long do you think it's going to be before they're on the phone saying, we don't care how you get it to us, airlift it, drop it in a barrel over the side of a boat and let the currents bring it. We need the treatment. So if they get the treatment, the problem is solved. The same thing is true of us. As part of the human race, we pick up our own contamination, and because of that, we have the same spiritual disease. And by the way, it's universal. When you're talking about spiritual things, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So every child that's ever been born at some point will commit some kind of sin. We like to talk about the age of accountability. I don't find that any place in the Bible. It's an age of awareness. It can vary with different people. But anyway, the illustration is simply that you and I are on the leper colony of humankind, and we're going to die. We're going to pick up the spiritual disease and corruption from our own actions. And that, of course, makes a world of difference in how I view my own spiritual success. In other words, it is left up to my responding to God's offer to me to accept his remedy for the spiritual malady I have. Now, that's true of salvation. It is also true of the way that I live day by day. Now, our time is fast getting away from us. By the way, I put down here, I call it the Gehazi effect because, again, all of us have been affected by the sin of Adam. That's true. But we're accountable only for our disobedience and our sin. So, you don't have this, but let me just quickly point out a couple things. Was Christ tempted or not? Now, by the way, I believe that Christ could not have sinned. If he could have sinned, you right away have said he's not God. God cannot sin. He could not sin. This was to demonstrate that he did have the credentials to be the Messiah. But the question I have is, was he genuinely tempted? Well, if you define temptation as an appeal to some evil desires lurking within, no, you've got a problem with that. You have a biblical problem with it. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's the same word that is used other places for people being tempted. It is also, by the way, the same word that is used when Christ said, and also Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, you tempted God in the wilderness. It's a word for test. Sometimes tempt, sometimes test. But it's an appeal to a natural desire. Now, quickly look at this for just a minute. When he was really, really hungry after those days of fasting, Satan sees his opportunity. So he comes to him and says, you know, you're the Son of God. All you got to do is speak the word and those stones can be made bread. And was that a genuine appeal to a physical need he had? Yeah. Why didn't he do it? People come through and say, well, because Satan suggested it. No. Doesn't have a thing to do with it. Not a thing to do with it. The bigger question was, in his role as man, was he permitted to use supernatural means to meet his own needs? That would have nullified his humanity. Adam couldn't simply say, bread, out of that rock. And I'm something in the mood for something different today. So Rose over there, give me some dessert. Now, he didn't do that. So for him to have used his supernatural power to create bread, by the way, when you get to feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, no problem there at all. Because now he's using his powers of deity to meet the needs of other people. But in his own humanity, he had to live completely like a man in every respect, and he had to do it perfectly. Daryl was alluding to this in class this morning. So when Christ would look at them, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? They had to get suborned witnesses to falsely accuse him because he was perfect. He kept everything according to the law as he's under the law, and then he redeemed mankind on the cross. So for him to use his power to create bread out of rocks would be to bypass God's appointed means of him being a perfect man. Because if Satan had, when Satan left, what happened? Angels came right away and gave him food. So the need to get food was there, but within God's appointed bounds. The second one was the kingdoms of the world. When he came into the world, did he come as a Messiah to reclaim everything that was his by creative right? Yes, he did. By the way, we don't have time to get into why Satan seemed to have the authority to offer to Christ, because man had surrendered the dominion over the earth when he succumbed to Satan's suggestion. So God, in effect, said to Adam, hey, I gave you a nice new bike, but if you want to let the neighbor kids have it, but you'll do without. But as you and I look at that, that's a desire of the eyes, the desire to obtain something. The first is the desire to enjoy something. In other words, there was a way by which he would get come into the kingdom. And that is to purchase the new covenant on the cross so he could set up a kingdom of righteousness. So even if Satan could have said, hey, I'm going to deliver all this to you, he could not make an end run around God's appointed purpose. That was a direct attack on his redemptive work. So he could not obey that. The third one that comes through is up on the temple, the pride of life, the desire to do or be something. And anyway, you've heard all kinds of messages on that, where he appeals to something that he wants to accomplish. So notice there, all of us know his scriptural defense. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So each time he was tempted, he quoted a scripture. Now, this is a good place for me to simply say, don't think that Bible verses or a talisman or are a token that you can depend upon to have some kind of magical powers. In other words, you look on TV, how many actors, by the way, I don't normally look for things, but there's some things that I spot right away. Somebody on there who's a totally unsavory character wearing a cross. Or they hold a cross up thinking this is going to hold off the werewolves, you know, depending on what movie you're watching. Let me put it this way. I don't really care so much how much Bible you know. I think God is more concerned with what are you doing with it. In other words, it's God's truth. Christ did not say, let me quote a verse and that'll get rid of this. I'll quote another verse. No. He said, I am living by what God has already spoken. That's my pattern of life. Over here, I'm living by what God has said about this. So it's not just Bible knowledge. It's a commitment to follow the truth of what you know about the Bible. Anybody can quote scripture. But the big question is, are you committed to living it? Now let's go back for just a minute. Similar to the Old Testament. She saw the tree was good for food. Desire to enjoy something. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. Desire to obtain something. Is a desire will make one wise. Desire to do or be something. Now, we've got 2 minutes, and I never even got to one important thing I wanted to get to, which is okay. But I want to emphasize something that's extremely important. In 1 John chapter 2, when it talks about all that's in the world, what's in your version? I know Old King James says, what's in your version? Is it lust? Or desires. Most of them have lust because the translators who translated it decided the word lust belongs there, but lust by definition is an evil desire. That is not what John is talking about. He is saying, I want you to understand, don't live for the present because everything the world has to offer, you know, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. He's not saying they're bad. They fit into what God's purpose is for us. Now, again, I could prove that easily. But when you go back to, I think it's John 13, in that passage there, Christ held up a glass of wine and said, with great desire, have a desire to eat this Passover with you. Is he saying, I'm lusting? No, he's not. The word epithumia in Greek is simply, it's desire. It could be a bad desire. It could be a good desire. So we right away are prejudiced in some of our interpretation because some translators said, epithumias, it's in the plural, so let's make that lust. No, it's desire. It should be translated desire. Then you and I can decide in that context whether or not it's telling me something about myself that's good or bad or, as a matter of fact, something that's neutral. So if you have a desire, keep in mind that it's a desire that pops up simply because God has wired us to respond in a certain way. We don't have time to go into one thing, and that is certain desires come because we've practiced wrong desires, wrong desires, wrong desires, wrong desires. Now that desire becomes an addiction, which is an evil desire that's in a person's heart. But it didn't originally start there. What I'm simply saying to you is this. I'm not trying to be radical with this, but I've just seen so many instances where people have failed in a very important area. The truth is simply this. We were washed, cleansed, Titus 3:5, when God's Spirit brought us into the family of God. He gave us a fresh start. So anytime there's something that pops up in my thinking, anytime there's an opportunity that I come across, I look at that and I ask a simple question. I don't beat myself up because, oh, you shouldn't have those thoughts. No, no, no. I simply say to God, is there a way I can exercise this desire in a way that meets your approval? And if I can't, I don't care whether it's getting the sixth banana split. That may not be neutral. It doesn't matter what it is. If you and I respond to a desire that we have and we step outside of God's bounds and use it in a way that he has disapproved, that at that point has become sin in our life. And let's face it, all of us can look back and say, yeah, I've had enough experience with that. Now I need to rely upon God's enlightenment to tell me what's right and his enablement to help me to make the right decision to go in the direction he would have me to go. I hope that's your desire. We're close enough to the beginning of a year, but we're right at the beginning of the rest of your life. So I hope you will commit yourself, that's my desire, to God, so that my life will count for him in a way that other people will see and know this is a person that is sold out totally to Jesus Christ. They're not going to like it, not going to approve of it, because you're not going to be politically correct. But you need to be biblically correct and not compromise the message. Apply it to your heart, to your thinking today, and walk in the power of God's Spirit. And I'm convinced you'll see a dynamic change in the victory that you experience from this day forward. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, we thank you that you've told us that victory is possible. We know that it is very likely that as human beings, we're going to continue doing some things that are wrong. And sometimes we've been caught in the bondage of our actions. And we pray that you would give us the victory. We pray that we would understand that your Spirit is given to us to give us new life, to transform our minds, to change our hearts and our desires. And we pray that, as John would tell us, if any person might sin, we have an advocate with the Father. As we come before the throne of grace, we will find that you are ready and willing to extend mercy and grace to help, forgiveness and cleansing, and you give us another fresh start. What a gracious and loving God you are, and might our lives reflect our love to you, as you also have clearly demonstrated your love to us in sending Christ to the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.